We are studying the person and work of Jesus Christ, Christology, and we started on the humanity of Christ, and then last week we looked at the incarnation, and tonight we get to an aspect of the incarnation, in a sense, the means by which God became flesh, and that is the virgin conception of Jesus. And there is an old theologian, one generation after the Reformation, Francis Turretin, and you're going to hear a little bit more about Turretin tonight. He wrote a massive three-volume work, Institutes of Eclectic Theology. And in dealing with the virgin conception of Jesus, he says this. He says, "Here is opened the great mystery of Christ's emptying. The eternal and most glorious Son of God willed to let himself down, even to lay hidden in the recesses of a maternal womb and assume weak and mortal flesh." It's an astonishing thing to not only think about the majestic, eternal Son of the living God becoming a human being. What really is mind-boggling is, in the words of Turretin, that he would let himself down even to lay hidden in the recesses of a maternal womb. Now, the virgin birth, of course, no secret, most many contemporary theologians dismiss the virgin birth as something that seems to be, humanly speaking, impossible. Okay, duh. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. Hence, what do we read in Luke 1? With God, all things are possible. And just once again, to remember that once Genesis 1:1 is a given, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the virgin birth is no problem. As we come to the issue, there are two main passages, of course, Matthew 1 and Luke 1. We're going to look at both of those texts in relationship to the virgin birth. There's a few things that bother scholars about the accounts of the virgin birth. And one is that it's not mentioned in Mark's gospel. And sure enough, there is no record of the virgin birth in Mark's gospel. I believe that Mark actually was written first, and that it was a common source for both Matthew and Luke. But the fact is that Mark just begins with a declaration about this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it bothers scholars that Mark doesn't mention the virgin birth. But the fact is that the Gospels are different. And Mark's Gospel not only does not have reference to the virgin birth, it doesn't have anything about the narrative or the nativity of Jesus. It moves straight into Old Testament prophecy, identifying the pre-existent Son of God who's going to come into the world. And so the fact that Mark doesn't go into the nativity, let alone the virgin birth, shouldn't bother us, because the minute that we make every Bible or biblical writer mentioning a truth the standard of whether it's true or not, pretty soon you don't have much of anything to believe. Okay? The other complaint is that John's gospel doesn't have anything about the virgin birth. But I would also remind you that John's gospel doesn't have anything about the nativity of Jesus either. In fact, John's gospel starts with the pre-existent Logos as the eternal Word. That's how John's gospel starts. Now, it does not take a rocket scientist or a super smart gynecologist to figure out that if you're talking about the one who was the Word that was with God, and the Word was God, and so the pre-existent eternal Word, and then at some point He becomes flesh, you have to ask yourself, how does He become flesh? Now, I would suggest, actually, that John's Gospel has a couple of allusions to the virgin birth, and one should be fairly clear to us in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He says in John 3:6, that which is flesh is flesh. Right? Flesh does nothing but give birth to its own kind. And of course, Jesus identifies Himself as the Son of Man who has come down out of heaven. In other words, He's not just flesh from flesh. But then there's another interesting little allusion in John chapter 8. And this is a backhanded reference. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are criticizing the Lord Jesus, and they turn around and they say, we were not born of, you remember, fornication, were we? And of course, the implication was what? That's the reputation that Jesus of Nazareth had, right? Okay. So, the fact that Mark and John actually don't dive into the virgin birth shouldn't surprise us. Remember, we have four gospel records that give us four different perspectives. Mark starts off with Jesus as the Son of God, and John starts off with Jesus as the eternal Word. And so, but Matthew and Mark both have extended treatments of the virgin birth of Jesus. And so let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel, of course, begins with this amazing genealogy. Now, most of us get to a genealogy and we go, oh. Matthew actually has a theologically structured genealogy so that you end up having a structure that leads you up to the birth of Jesus being the fulfillment of the whole sweep of Old Testament redemptive history. And that's not the point that we're going to look at, but I thought I would indeed mention it. Now, notice verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, in sexual union, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away, more literally, to divorce her secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if there is anything that should be clear, it is that Matthew believed wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. All right, that should be clear. There are a number of things in here that deserve mention. Notice his mother Mary's betrothed, and of course in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, to be betrothed was like our engagement, but it was, shall we say, more serious. To be betrothed was an actual contractual relationship. Now, it was betrothal did not permit sexual intercourse within the marriage relationship yet. The consummation of the marriage did not take place during the betrothal period, but the betrothal period was a contractual period that, if it was to be broken, needed to be broken via legal divorce. Right? So here is Mary, and she is betrothed to this man, Joseph. And notice very clearly, verse 18, and this is just blatant. Before they came together, that is before Mary had sexual relations with her husband, Joseph, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, of course, finds out that she's pregnant. He agonizes. Now, remember, Bethlehem, you know, I mean, these are just little tiny, tiny towns. These are small little places. These are little backwater villages. If Joseph wanted to bring it to the elders of his community, what would have the Mosaic legislation permitted? Stone her to death. And so you could imagine, it's always an amazing thing to me to think through the narrative of the Nativity with just a realistic imagination. Think about this man betrothed to this woman, and all of a sudden he finds out that she is pregnant. Heartbroken, distraught, betrayed. But because he's a righteous man, he's not going to, in a sense, exact his pound of flesh via Mosaic legislation. He's going to just take care of it by divorcing her secretly and just sending her away and just, in a sense, just kind of letting it go away. But God obviously had different plans. The Lord appeared, or when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been, notice this, who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just tell you that Joseph has no category for this. There is no mental category that Joseph learned in Jewish school to put this and say, oh, of course. She's pregnant, and the child is of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he hears Holy Spirit, he doesn't think third member of the Trinity at this point in redemptive history, but he does think of God's divine presence. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will bear a son. Now, it's very important. Joseph awakes, does what the Lord commands him. I'll tell you what, Mary and Joseph stand as two of the most astonishingly faithful people in all of redemptive history, if you ask me. Absolutely amazing. Mary is a teenager, all right? And this is absolutely phenomenal that these people would walk in obedience, bearing the shame. So what are you going to do? I know how this looks, but she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Just had to bear the shame. And they did. They did. Now, it says he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And after that, they resume a normal marriage. But the fact of the matter is that he keeps her a virgin until she gives birth. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at, let's see, where'd that verse go? Verse 16. This is back to our genealogy. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. There's two things about verse 16 that demand notice. One, Mary is one of the small handful of women mentioned in the genealogy. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and Mary. That's not the Bible Good Girl Club. Okay? But notice the way that Matthew phrases the genealogy. Verse 16 is totally different than any of the other verses. All the other verses tell us who the father is. That's how genealogy goes. In Jewish culture, not to be unkind or a misogynist, woman hater, or anything like that. But the fact is that in Jewish perspective, what mattered was who the father was, not who the mother was. And you get to verse 16, and it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Greek text makes it absolutely emphatic. The by whom is by Mary, by whom was Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. And so Matthew, very, very conscious of the fact that Joseph is not the human father of Jesus. And in fact, Mary is the human vehicle through which Jesus comes into the world. And he is born of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Luke chapter 1. I think Luke may have been a gynecologist because he takes such interest in this story. I think Dr. Berlich thinks he was a gynecologist too. That's Matt's professional opinion, I'm sure. Verse 26, here's the story. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So both Mary and Joseph have Davidic lineage. Okay? And they're engaged to be married. Mary is a virgin, which, by the way, according to biblical standards, until the marriage is consummated, she must be a virgin. All right? And coming in, he said, this is Gabriel, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You better believe it. Remember, the angels aren't the little fat cherubs. They're these majestic, militaristic beings. And here comes Gabriel, and "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary is thinking, what is this? Right? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, this is the fascinating part of Luke's narrative that is unique to Luke. "He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High." That's deity. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's humanity. "And he will reign over the house of David forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's Davidic covenant fulfillment. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, let's state the obvious. How does Luke start his gospel? "I made careful inquiry to the things which have happened among us." Careful investigation. Luke 1:1-4 is the prologue. And Luke, writing to most excellent Theophilus, says, "I have made a careful investigation and inquiry into these things." And let me just ask you this. Do you think that Dr. Luke had access to Mary? Yes. And I love to think about Luke standing there, and he's got his pad of paper, and he says, "Okay, so the angel came in and said what?" He writes down, and then Mary looks at him, and then she said, "And I said, what?" How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've not known a man. And so all of a sudden, you not only have Matthew asserting a virgin birth and Luke asserting a virgin birth, but you have Luke asserting that Mary says, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, let's just be clear about this. There is no way to understand it other than Mary was a virgin. No matter how a person may, well, that can't happen. Well, that's what it says. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Mark that verse. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her own old age. Miraculous, but not as miraculous. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word, which is a way better response than old Zacharias. And the angel departed from her. Now, if there's anything that's absolutely clear in this text, it is that the angel announces to Mary, who was a virgin, had no relations with a man, let alone her husband Joseph, that she was going to bear a son. And it was going to happen like this. The Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her, and the Most High was going to come upon her. Now, from time to time, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but from time to time, you'll hear something like this. The story of the virgin birth is borrowed, it's plagiarized from paganism, because in Mithraism and other mystery religions, they always had virgin births. Okay? Well, that's not exactly true. What you have in paganism are humanized deities who copulate with human women and produce offspring via copulation. What you have in mystery religions and paganism are the gods cohabitating with women and producing offspring, which is hardly what you have in biblical text. There is no humanified God having intercourse with a woman. This is a supernatural demonstration of the power of God creating a pregnancy from nothing. Okay? Radically different than the paganism of the usually second and third centuries. Now, all of that to say that Matthew and Luke are absolutely clear. Messiah is born of a virgin. Now, Matthew does something that Luke does not do. Matthew appeals to the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14. And so let's go ahead and turn back there. Understand that this is where the controversy really comes in. Isaiah is written roughly when? Approximately 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Okay. Isaiah 7. This is a prophecy. Given by the prophet. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. By the way, you might remember Ahaz, that rascal scoundrel. This is nothing but a statement of false piety. He had already made his alliances with the Lord's enemies, and the prophet is putting him on the spot. Then he, Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. So the prophecy is bigger than just to Ahaz. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, which is second person plural, give you, that is the house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin will bear or will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, at this particular point, this is where really the controversy comes in on undermining the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus. And anybody want to take a stab? Why? No, because in Matthew 1, Emmanuel is mentioned. Yeah. Where's the controversy? The controversy is in the word virgin. In Isaiah 7:14. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, I think this... look at the marginal reading for verse 14. What's it say? It says, maiden. The RSV, which came out, I think, in 1947, shocked the church world because it translates Isaiah 7:14, and behold, the young woman or the maiden will give birth to a son. And so that's pretty different than virgin, right? Maiden, young woman. Will give birth to a son. And so the reasoning goes like this. Isaiah 7:14 has absolutely nothing to do with a virgin giving birth to a son. It has to do with just a young woman giving birth to a son. Therefore, Matthew misreads the prophecy and ends up actually misinterpreting the whole nativity event. All right, that's the way the story goes. And here is the fact, is that in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word alma is the word that is used in the Hebrew text. And the word alma means a young woman of marriageable age. That's what the word means. And so, to be quite frank about it, it is not a mistranslation to translate it, the young woman or the maiden will bear a son. It's not. And in fact, the argument goes, if that's what Isaiah would have meant, he could have used the Hebrew word betulah, which does mean virgin. Instead, he uses the word alma, which means young woman of marriageable age. Betulah means a virgin. And so that is the argument. And so the question is, and it's an important one, is the argument a good one? Because if, I mean, let's face it, if Matthew misreads Isaiah, that's problematic. So let's take a look at this real quick, not to bore you with Hebrew word studies, but the word alma does indeed mean a young woman of marriageable age. And in fact, I give a number of references there where alma is used. And a young woman of marriageable age in each one of those instances was a virgin. And in fact, in light of Deuteronomy chapter 22, and the death penalty for premarital sex, what would a young woman of marriageable age be in Jewish culture? She'd be a virgin. Okay? Now, what about the word betulah? Betulah is a virgin, and it could mean a betrothed virgin, or in fact, even a married virgin. And so the fact is that that word could have been used of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, but I think there's a reason why that word is not used and why alma is used, but we'll get to that in a second. Here are the questions. In the context, it's clear that Isaiah 7:14, the alma will be with child and give birth to a son, is a sign. Right? How much of a sign is it to say a young woman of marriageable age will have a baby? That's not a sign. That's an everyday occurrence. The context demands that there be something about the birth that is a sign. I would suggest that the implication is that the sign is that this Alma is a virgin who will give birth to a child. Now, here's the coup de grace to the argument that Alma just means a young woman of marriageable age and does not mean virgin. Here's the death knell to that idea. 200 BC, when you have Jewish scholars translating Hebrew scripture into Greek called the Septuagint, they get to Isaiah 7:14, and you know what? There are words for young woman in Greek. And you know what word they picked 200 years before the fact? They choose the word for Alma, Parthenos, which means virgin and only virgin. So you know what that means is that when the Hebrew rabbis were translating and into Greek and they get to Isaiah 7:14, 200 years before Messiah is born, do you know how they understand Isaiah 7:14? That Alma means virgin. And so you get to Matthew's gospel and he quotes the Septuagint. The Parthenos will will bear a child. The virgin will bear a child. The Alma, the woman of marriageable age who is betrothed, will bear a child. And so when you get right down to it, it is absolutely inescapable that on the one hand, Isaiah 7:14 stands as predictive prophecy that God was going to give a sign to the house of David. You get to Matthew chapter 1 and even Luke chapter 1. Is this virgin born Messiah a sign to the house of David? Absolutely, it is a sign that God has fulfilled his word and brought about the covenant which he had promised long ago, which was going to be both salvation and judgment. You could look at Luke chapter 1. There is no way to escape the fact that the virgin birth is explicitly taught in the New Testament. Now, here's the big question. Okay, we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And what do we say? Born of the Virgin Mary. Right? I mean, we confess it. It is part and parcel of the church's earliest confessions that we believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Right? And in fact, what's amazing is the early church, going back to the earliest of times, confessed that this was a historical reality just as sure as, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why not he just suffered? Because we're not talking about the stuff of legends here. We're talking about the stuff of history. And there was a real historical person named Pontius Pilate under whom Jesus suffered. And there was a real person named Mary who was a virgin who gave birth to him because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So this is not just some secondary or tertiary doctrinal issue. You know, some people believe in the virgin birth and other people don't. For 2,000 years, this has been one of the pillars of the Christian faith, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But why? Does it matter? I mean, at the end of the day, does it really matter whether or not Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, biological father? Does it really matter whether or not Jesus was really, truly born of a virgin? I mean, can you do away with the virgin birth and still keep all of the tenets of the gospel? And I would say no. The virgin birth actually serves an indispensable purpose in God's plan of redemption. Okay? There are three things that there's probably more, but there are three things that are absolutely critical. Turn over to Acts 2. In Acts 2:22, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Jesus' entire ministry, Jesus' entire life is filled with the demonstration of divine signs, miracles, and wonders, right? The virgin birth is not a sign that Jesus performed, but the virgin birth demonstrates that Jesus himself is the sign. Demonstrates that Jesus is a sign signifying his uniqueness in the plan of God. And so when Isaiah says to Ahaz or to the house of David, God's going to give you a sign and a virgin is going to have a child, that the child is the sign. The child is the sign to the house of David. And so Jesus comes into this world, and it's, don't think of Jesus just simply as one who did signs. He is the sign. Just like we said a number of weeks ago, Jesus is not just the vehicle of of revelation. He is the revelation. Jesus not only communicates signs, miracles, and wonders, he is the sign, the miracle, and the wonder. Okay? And so the virgin birth sets Jesus apart as absolutely unique as God's sign to the world. Turretin says, I love this. This is such a great insight. He says, a new mode of generation was suitable for a new man, and an extraordinary person demanded an extraordinary birth. Now, we should expect this to some degree if we're familiar with redemptive history. What's one of the things that God does consistently through redemptive history? He brings about unusual births. Right? John the Baptist was an unusual birth. Samson was an unusual birth. Jacob and Esau, unusual births. And so the whole idea of unusual birth is one of God's demonstrations that he's going to do something. And of course, what he does in Jesus is the greatest of all. So would we not expect God to do an extra, extraordinary thing because Jesus is an extra, extraordinary person? The second thing is this. The virgin birth is necessary if Jesus is truly the God-man. Remember, that which is flesh is flesh. Let's put it this way. If Jesus were simply the offspring of Mary and Joseph's marital union, then Jesus would, even if Jesus would have been extraordinarily empowered at his baptism or at some event, the fact is that if Jesus is just simply the offspring of Mary and Joseph's union, then Jesus is, at his core, simply humanity. And the biblical reality is this. Humanity cannot save humanity. That which is flesh is flesh. And the bottom line is in terms of redemption, the accomplishment of salvation, the Christ, the Messiah, must be both fully God and fully man for the accomplishment of redemption. And that is not going to take place if Jesus has an earthly father and an earthly mother. And so the virgin birth is nothing less than God becoming man. When John says the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, the idea is that the eternal Word became enfleshed in the womb of Mary the Virgin. Now, there's a reason why Jesus has to be born of a virgin in order to be the God-man, and that is, he is going to be mediator. Look at Job. Job is probably not the first book that you think of when you think of the mediatorial work of Jesus. But Job says something in Job chapter 9. That shows us the necessity of Jesus Christ being both God and man, which can only happen through the virgin birth if he is to be our Savior. Now, Job, one old Puritan put it like this, just as surely as we can speak of the patience of Job, so we can speak of the impatience of Job. Was Job perfectly patient with the ways of God? No. And in fact, Job has a fundamental argument throughout the book that you read through each of the cycles of discourse, and that is this. I know that all of this has happened to me, and your conclusion, my three worthless friends, that this has happened because I've sinned is so far from the truth that if I weren't covered in boils, I'd get up and beat each one of you down. That's a rough paraphrase. Now, his argument goes like this. I'm righteous. Was he lying? No. He wasn't lying. And he says, in fact, if, and here was Job's painful if I could but enter into God's courtroom and make the case for my integrity, all of you knuckleheads would see that your prosperity gospel is so flawed because I am being unjustly punished by God. And if I could make my case, but there's a problem. And the problem is real simple. God's way bigger than me. How in the world can I go into his court and make my case? Because the fact is that the minute I open my mouth, he could say, be gone. Here's how he puts it. Start at verse 25. We'll pick up the context. Now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say, I will forget my complaint. I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you, God, will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. In other words, no matter how much I maintain my righteousness, no matter how clean I am, the fact is that it doesn't make any difference with you. Now, this is why. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. I can't argue my case because we are not equals. Job had no concept of living in an egalitarian society where everybody had one vote. He lived in a world where there were monarchs and kings and people who did whatever they wanted, and he knew that God was the ultimate monarch, and he thought, you know what, if I go in there, I could be as clean as and white as the driven snow, and the reality is that I can't go to court with him because I can't answer him because I am just a man. In verse 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. You get the picture? There is no mediator, there is no go-between who can equalize us. There is no one, I mean, I could find a mediator who could put his hand on me, but the minute I find one who could put his hand on me, he can't put his hand on God. And as soon as I find a mediator that could actually put his hand on God, guess what? He's the same as God, and he can't put his hand on me. There is an incredible disparity that makes all of this a total sham, because God is God, and I'm not. That is reality. And so if a man is to be right with God, he needs a mediator who can do what? Put his hands on both parties. And who could put his hand on both parties as a mediator other than Jesus Christ, the God-man? Remember Samuel, he had those rascally sons. And finally some people said, you know, we're kind of sick and tired of your boys doing what they're doing. And so Eli goes to him, and Eli says in 1 Samuel 2, you know, if a man sins against another man, there can be somebody who can go between them. But if a man sins against God, who can go between God and us? There is only one way that there could be a mediator between God and man, and that is if one were equal to both. And so, I have a feeling that Paul gloried when he wrote this. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So, do we need a mediator who is both God and man? Absolutely. How is that going to happen? By Joseph and Mary producing offspring? No. By God entering into the human race through the birth of, or through a virgin. There are other things we could say about this, but let me just get to one last reason why a virgin birth is necessary. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because all sinned. Right? Now, we know, we've studied that passage in detail before, and we know that when Paul says, because all sinned, the idea is that we all sinned in the one man. Right? We call it original sin, we call it Adamic sin, and the fact is that we sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Federal headship, we're in Adam. And we also know that we are not only sinners by what could be called imputation, legally charged with Adam's sin. But we also know that we are sinners by nature. Okay? Now, here's my point. A lot of contemporary theologians, by the way, don't believe this anymore, even evangelicals, but I think it's important. The virgin birth was necessary in order to bypass the imputation and impartation of Adam's sin. And because the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, this child, this holy child, shall be called the Son of the Most High. Because you're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit, this child is going to be a holy child. Now, most contemporary theologians, by the way, dismiss the idea because they basically say something like this. So are you saying that that somehow sin or corruption is passed down through the male? And it's not as if we think somehow that Mary was without sin, right? That's the idea that Mary was conceived immaculately is absurd. But there's something to be said, in Adam all die. It's not in Eve all die. Okay? Now, don't ask me about genetics or DNA or the transmission of sin in those terms. But the fact of the matter is that there is indeed the notion in Scripture that sin, corruption, or even, for instance, the example of Hebrews 7, Levi pays tithes to Melchizedek while he's in the loins of Abraham. Okay? Can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a good sermon. Now, thankfully, there are some old theologians that weren't aware of new theologians. it is kind of funny. Francis Turretin again. And I brought the wrong volume with me. Isn't that funny? Okay. Anyway, Turretin says in a number of places, in order to bypass corruption, in order to bypass the transmission of sin, in order to bypass a corrupt, sinful nature, virgin birth was necessary. There is one modern theologian, Donald MacLeod, who makes the point, and he does it well. He says, the second connection between the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ is that it helps us understand how Christ can stand outside the guilt of Adam. As Abraham Kuyper points out, everything depends upon the question whether the original guilt of Adam was imputed also to the man Christ Jesus. Assuming, for the present, the doctrine of Adamic guilt as defined in traditional theology, it is clear that such guilt was not imputed to Christ. The only factor available to help us understand this immunity is the virgin birth. Adam begot a son in his own image, but Adam did not beget Christ. The Lord's existence has nothing to do with his Adamic desire or Adamic initiative. As we've already seen, Christ is new. He is from outside. He is not a derivative from or a branch of Adam. He is parallel to the first man, but he is a departure. He's a new departure, and as such is not involved in the guilt which runs in the original stream. In saying this, however, we must not forget that he voluntarily assumed our guilt, laying hold of it. But even here, the language of Hebrews relates Christ not to the seed of Adam, but to the seed of Abraham. And so, is it necessary? Remember, Jesus, in order to be a suitable sacrifice, has to be without sin. And of course, the biblical testimony is that he is indeed without sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's pure, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners. In him, there was no deceit found in his mouth, nor was any sin found in him, says Peter. And so the biblical testimony is that Jesus was indeed sinless. But then you have to back up and you have to ask, well, how in the world does Jesus avoid the contamination of Adam's stream? I think the biblical answer is the virgin birth. Jesus not only must be God-man in order to be our Redeemer, he must also be the spotless lamb. Humanity cannot save humanity, and a sinner cannot save a sinner. And so the God-man saves humanity, and the sinless bears the sin of sinners. How? By being born of a virgin. Well, virgin birth is absolutely critical. We believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Is it supernatural? Of course. Of course. What would you expect for the entrance of our Savior into the world? Was it ordinary? Yes. It was also ordinary. What would you expect of our Savior in His entrance into the world? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that He is indeed the virgin-born Son of God, Messiah, prophet, priest, king, mediator. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. All that we need, we find in Him. Blessed be Your holy name. Amen.